This podcast is a production of Bridges Church. Please visit us at www.bridgeschurch.net.
Good morning. How are y'all? Good. My friend Patrick Norris, I think he's on vacation today. I'm not even sure he's in town. I think he's traveling or something, right? But I promise you, he did ask me to come and speak today. And I'm qualifying that because in a second you're going to say, why did Patrick ask this guy to come speak to us? Okay? So let me start with this. Have you ever told the truth when it wasn't easy? You ever been in a place in a moment? I'll give you an example. Like, how does my hair look today? You ever put in a moment where, right? You're like, it's all right, right? I am tempted to fudge numbers during tax season every single year. You guys feel that pressure? Like, every year you're like, how much am I going to pay in taxes? Because I want to render, using Jesus' language, I want to render as little as possible to Caesar, right? My goal is to hand over to Uncle Sam no more than I am obligated to legally. I just want to give what I'm supposed to give and let that be enough. You know, the idea of two guys showing up in suits wearing a badge that says IRS, the fear of an audit nudges me towards honesty and transparency and integrity. Anybody ever been audited? Yep, you have? I have not, but I am scared to death of an audit. And I want to say welcome to those of you guys who are watching online this morning as well. Sometimes telling the truth comes at a cost. And let's balance the scales just a little bit. When have you been tempted to lie? You ever find yourself in a place where you just don't want to be honest? You ever been caught lying? Anybody ever been caught lying? It's a terrible feeling, right? I got a story. So in high school, I was working at the mall. I loved the job that I had. My boss, his name was Steve, and I liked Steve, and Steve liked me. I worked hard. You know, I did what I was supposed to do. And one day, I called Steve about an hour before it was time for me to go to work, and I called Steve, and I put on my sick. You ever use the sick fake voice? Hey, I'm not feeling well today. And you try to make yourself sound sick and convincing. Well, I did that, and then I grabbed my ball glove. My brother-in-law stopped by and said, hey, let's go play softball. I was like, man, I can't. I got to work. And he's like, well, just call in sick. And I was like, but I'm not sick. He's like, just call in. You know, your boss isn't going to find out. So I did that, and I went to play softball with my buddies. Just pick up softball, right? Really, really important moment in my life. And what I didn't know was that Steve called my house about 5 minutes after I left, and my dad answered the phone. And my boss says to my dad, hey, I was just calling to check on Robin. He just called in sick. And my dad said, Robin's not sick. He's off playing softball. Right? So I get home, and my dad tells me, hey, Steve called. And I was like, well, what'd you tell him? He's like, well, I told him you were playing softball. I was like, Dad, why didn't you lie for me? And in that moment, he gave me that, like, you're stupid look. Like, I'm not going to do that, right? My dad was like, no, son, you go where you're supposed to be and be where you're, do the things you're supposed to do, right? So fast forward, I went to Bible college, and I was with some hardcore guys, and much like what we just experienced, somebody grabbed a guitar, we go out to, we had a beautiful lake in Kentucky near the Bible college we were at, and we'd be sitting around, we'd just be singing praises to the Lord. And one time somebody brought some cigars, and we're taking it up a notch. Like, we're going to worship the Lord through smoking, right? And so we did that. And then when we would go golf, somebody bring cigars and everybody pass around. And you just kind of puff on it, but you're not, if you try to inhale a cigar, it'll almost kill you. And so that progressed. And then I got into ministry, in student ministry, and it got to where I'd be smoking in the evenings here and there, and then I got to about an hour before the kids were coming over to our house, I might smoke a black and mild cigar, and I was like asking my wife, do you think they can smell the cigar smoke? You know, she's like, no, you'll be fine, whatever. This all came to a head one day when the church had given me a compensation package to where we purchased our own insurance. So the Blue Cross Blue Shield was going to send a nurse out to, they draw blood and make sure you're, so I was trying to get the premier status. I didn't want standard. I wanted really great coverage. And so they send a nurse out and they draw your blood. And I said, okay. And I said, well, if they ask if I'll smoke, I'm going to say no because the blood's going to The blood will be the indicator. And I really, even though I'm smoking, I'm not inhaling, right? You ever been in this moment? Well, the nurse that came was actually a sweet lady from our church. And when she drew the blood, of course, I had nicotine in my bloodstream. And she said, Robin, you can't get preferred. You have to get the standard. You have to take the standard rate. And I was embarrassed. I was crushed. And her name was Mary Kay. And Mary Kay said, Robin, it's fine. Just quit smoking. And then you can retest in about 6 months to a year. And you'll be elevated to the preferred status. And really, that's what it took. It took, I just let something that was just innocent become sort of, it got to where I knew I shouldn't be doing it, and I was sort of being deceitful about it, and it kind of caught up with me. You may have a similar story, right? That's my point. You're like, why did Patrick ask this liar to come tell us about Jesus right now? You're wondering, what kind of guy is this guy? We're friends. He trusts me, right? We're safe here among friends. But you see, that's the danger. That's the danger. That's the negative impact that deceit has on our credibility, especially as we witness for God. Acts chapter 4, verse 33 says, and with great power, the apostles, those who were closest to Jesus after he'd been resurrected, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. They were telling people what they had witnessed. They were telling people what they had seen. And great grace was upon them all. See, our testimony hinges on the credibility of the witness. We've all seen witnesses being sworn in the court of law. You guys remember you swearing in? Anybody ever been to a jury, or you've been a part of a courtroom setting? What does the witness promise to the jury and to the judge? They raise their hand, they say, I promise to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, right? You guys know what I'm talking about. They add nothing and they take nothing away. The witness is simply to share the truth. What did you see? What did you hear? What did you witness? What is your testimony? And what's the strategy of an opposing attorney? Right? So if you have a defense witness or a prosecuting witness, the other attorney is trying to erode credibility. If I can create doubt, if I can attack their credibility, if I can prove that they've lied up to this point, up to this moment, how can the judge trust that they're not lying right now? If I can create one crack, one bit of doubt, then I can expose this entire witness testimony. And the ultimate goal when challenging a witness is what? It's perjury. If I can get them to perjure, if I can get them to lie on the stand, I can have what they say dismissed. The best witnesses must be believable, right? I mean, we've all read enough John Grisham novels to know that there's no perfect witness. Everybody comes with a liability. Everybody comes with baggage. God uses imperfect people all the time. He uses imperfect people all the time to accomplish his will, his purpose. The Bible is brutally honest. As you read through Genesis and Exodus, you read about people, people of faith, people who follow after God, and they are messed up. God records successes and victories, failures and blemishes. There are just a few examples that I've got here. Moses stood before the king of Egypt, the Pharaoh of Egypt, declaring that Moses let God's people go. And yet Moses was prohibited. God said, you can come right up to the edge. You can look right into the promised land coming out of Egypt. You can come right to the land that I've promised you. But because of your one, and it was a really, really insignificant moment of disobedience, God said, but you will not be allowed to cross that line into the promised land. Moses. David conquered enemies. He wrote beautiful songs. We call them psalms. All throughout the Bible, we encounter those. And yet David was an adulterer and a murderer. You read about Solomon's wisdom, maybe the wisest person to ever walk the face of the earth besides Jesus. And yet we're aware of his shallow pursuit of women and wealth and self-indulgence. You think about Peter. On the day of Pentecost, after the Spirit had poured down on God's disciples, Christ's disciples, Peter preached to thousands of people, and they responded. He told his eyewitness testimony about who Christ was and what Christ had done for him and for the world. Thousands were saved, right? And you think back just a few weeks prior, he was standing around a campfire, and a little girl said, "Hey, don't you know Jesus? Aren't you buddies with him?" And what did he say? Scripture says he cursed and refused to acknowledge Christ. We know of his courage and his cowardice, right? God uses imperfect people all the time. So the book of Acts, the full title is The Actions of the Apostles. We pared that down to just the book of Acts, but that's what it's talking about, the apostles' acts, what they did. It's the inception of the church. You know, after Christ died and resurrected, we have an account of what the church looked like. And here at Bridges, and I'm from Jefferson Church, we model ourselves after this inception of the church. And that's chronicled in the entire book of Acts. If you say, well, I want to know what the purest form of the church looked like, just read the 28 chapters of Acts. And up until this point, the first four chapters of Acts, it's been beautiful. The church has been dynamic, vibrant, experiencing growth. People are being saved. There's this real sense of community and togetherness. There's a unity. Acts chapter 4, verse 32 says, all the believers were in one heart, were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything that they had. Even when the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leaders, they'd kind of risen up in Judaism. This leadership, this council, tried to silence. They were trying to hush up the church leaders, having Peter and John flogged, beaten for proclaiming the truth about Jesus. And even in spite of all that, the church was rising. It was growing. There was this infectious love for one another, powerful teaching. God's Spirit was alive in the church. They were generously sharing what they had for the greater good of the community. There's a specific example given. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field that he owned, and he gave the money, and he put it at the apostles' feet. And what he's saying is, whatever you need to do, whatever ministry needs to happen from this, I'm surrendering this to you so that you may use it to advance the kingdom. Believers were thriving, loving each other, following the model that Jesus had displayed. Satan had used external opposition, specifically talking about flogging and persecution of the apostles, trying to tamp down the growth of the church. And it was backfiring. The church was spreading like wildfire. The church grew exponentially. And they were preaching, Peter and John included, were preaching to anybody who would listen the truth about Jesus. And so God's enemy, his adversary, turns up the heat. We got to understand, no church is perfect, including the church described in Acts. God's church, his family, his bride, is made up of flawed people. We're capable of sin. You know that. It was true then, just as it's true today. And so Satan's next attack is corruption from within. Here in Acts chapter 5, we see the first recorded instance of sin in the church's history. I just want to read it, and then we'll kind of go back and digest it a little bit. It says, now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself. But he brought the rest, and he laid it at the apostles' feet. And Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit, and you've kept for yourself some of the money that you received for the land? And then he asked, didn't it all belong to you? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You've not lied just to us humans, but you've also lied to God. When Ananias heard this, he fell down and he died. And great fear seized all who had heard what happened. And then some young men came forward, wrapped his body up hastily. They were wrapping his body because they were Jewish. They didn't want to be touching it. And they carried him out and buried him. It says about 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, tell me, is what you gave, is that the price you and Ananias got for the land? And she said, yep, that's what we received. That's the price. And Peter said to her, how could you conspire to test the Spirit of the Lord? He says, listen, the feet of the men who buried your husband, they're standing right there at the door. They're going to carry you out also. At that moment, she fell down at his feet and she died. And then the young men came in, finding her dead. They carried her out and buried her outside beside her husband. It says, great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. You know, everything was going so well. The church was growing exponentially. The togetherness, the unity. And here's the thing. Ananias and Sapphira were believers. They were part of the church. How could this happen? It's a slap in the face of this positive momentum. Why did God punish them so harshly? They were giving a significant amount of money to the church that would benefit other people. I mean, if we're being honest, it doesn't seem like it's that big of a deal. I mean, the crime that they commit doesn't, I mean, honestly, I've probably done worse in my life than to fudge on the amount that I give at church. You've probably done worse. And they died because of their sin. That's kind of scary, isn't it? Now, where did Ananias and Sapphira go wrong? Why doesn't God judge us that severely? I mean, I'm glad. Or maybe he does and we're unaware. What are we holding back? Where are we being deceitful? And there are all these questions that stem when I read this passage. What were they thinking? Why did they lie about their gift? They were in this together, no doubt, right? I mean, she stuck to her story. They were in this together. They were on the same page. They were committed to the lie. Unfortunately, though, neither one of them saw the harm. The right and wrong was skewed. They were out of balance. When they saw Barnabas give their gift, I think it triggered something. I want what he got. Barnabas was humble. He sought no glory, no recognition for his gift. He was genuine. Eventually, he became a mentor to Paul. You've heard about Paul. Saul was the persecutor, the person who was killing Christians, trying to quiet the movement, and he converted. And Barnabas was a guy who was mentoring, taking a huge risk to mentor Paul. He was a defender and advocate when others were suspicious. And Ananias, they had seen this Barnabas guy. And I think they were focused on the honor and the respect that he received. They wanted to be noticed. They wanted to be admired. They wanted to be appreciated. They weren't concerned about the needs. They weren't thinking about where this is going and what's going to happen from my gift. They were thinking about me. That self-centered attitude was contrary to the unity that's described in Acts chapter 1 through 4. They weren't wrong for what they gave. The issue was that they lied about the amount that they were giving. They both said it was the whole amount that they'd received for the sale of the land, when in reality they kept some back. And we don't know. I don't know why they kept some back. I don't know if what they had intended to do with it. I don't know if they want to go on a trip. Maybe they, you know, I don't know. I said in previous service, maybe they want to go to Gatlinburg. I don't know what they wanted to do with their money. And how did Peter know? How did Peter know that they were being dishonest? Was it revelation from the Holy Spirit? Were they whispering? Were they laughing? Were they making fun? Like, hey, we have this much, but we're only going to give this, and you know, we're going to party. I don't know what they said, but somehow Peter knew what was going on. Peter stunned, and he asked, didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You've not just lied to people. You've not just lied to humans, but you lied to God. Nobody was twisting your arm when you made that donation, Ananias. If you'd been honest about the amount of the sale that you were donating, you would have received what Barnabas received. If you'd have just been honest, if you just had some integrity, there's no need to lie. And then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you've lied to the Holy Spirit and you've kept for yourself some of the money that you received for the land? That word kept for yourself is an interesting word. Interesting phrase, interesting translation. It's only used twice in the entire Bible. And that phrase, kept for yourself, literally means to embezzle. They were embezzling money from God. They were stealing from God. And you say, well, where's the other time it was used? It's in Joshua chapter 7. It's a pretty obscure story. There's a guy named Achan. How many of you guys have ever heard the story of Achan? The passage is entitled, man-made, Achan's Sin. And so what happened is God's people, the Israelites, would go off and they would fight. And God would give them victory. And in this specific moment, Achan was part of the warrior tribe that went off and fought. And God said, when you win, during that conquest, don't bring any of it home. We don't want any junk. We don't want any contamination in the camp. So when you go off and fight, leave it there. Well, Achan saw something, and he thought, I got to bring that home. And that's what he did. He hid it. He brought it to his tent. He buried it and put it underneath his tent. And he was found out. God exposed his deceit, his embezzlement. He brought back plunder and put it in his tent, something which God had specifically forbidden. And the end result, do you remember what happened to Achan? When he was found out, the tribe executed him by stoning. Ananias faced a similar fate. No, he wasn't stoned, but he was put to death because of his deceit. And I'm asking, I mean, as I read that, let's be honest. Why such a harsh punishment from God? It isn't clear how he died. We don't know. I don't know if it was a stroke. I don't know if it was a heart attack. I don't know if God just took his life. I don't know what happened. We don't know the mechanics, the physiology, whatever that word is, the science behind why he died. But it's obvious that his death was punishment by God. Apparently, he just drops dead. What's his sin? It's the lie. The thought that he could somehow fool God. He and his wife were attempting to impress the people in the church. Or maybe they had some subpar plans. We don't know exactly what all was going on there. They wanted to use it selfishly. The amount of the money really didn't matter. Here's what mattered. The integrity of the church was at stake. The church was brand new. It was the first real internal threat on the church. And I believe the reason that God punished Ananias and Sapphira so severely was because the church was just a baby. It was in its infancy stage. And having just begun, it was critical that people, yes, believers and unbelievers, trusted the testimony of these first eyewitnesses. They needed to be able to, without a doubt, without any kind of, I'm not so sure about this, they needed to definitively declare Jesus, his life and his ministry to people who had maybe never heard it before. Credibility was paramount, and the actions of these two were jeopardizing that. Sapphira was fully complicit in the lie. She was equally responsible. Had either of them turned to God for forgiveness and redemption, what do you think would have happened? Had either one of them said, you know what, this is not what happened. What would have happened? Grace and mercy, right? That's what we're singing about. Same thing we plead for from God. Had they turned to God for forgiveness and redemption, it would have been granted. But instead, by sticking to their guns, by sticking to the story, it didn't end well for them. What if somebody had warned Ananias and Sapphira? Think about that. What if somebody would have said something? How long was her husband dead? Do you remember? 3 hours. For 3 hours, nobody went and told her what had happened to her husband. It's a long time not to be notified about your loved one. For 3 hours, nobody, I don't know why, but nobody went to her and said, hey, you know what? You've been exposed. It's a difficult thing to do, isn't it? It's difficult to confront somebody else's sin, somebody else's rebellion. What if somebody would have warned her? Perhaps this second tragedy could have been avoided. How sad that a wife had no idea that her husband was dead for 3 hours. And that she faced the same judgment because of the same senseless decision. So how does that apply today? Where do we go? How do we land this plane? The church isn't as vibrant. This church, Bridges, your testimony, your truth about Jesus isn't as vibrant and flourishing when integrity is lacking. Healthy relationships aren't possible without that key word, integrity. Think about your friendships, your marital relationships, your partner. If that relationship lacks integrity, it suffers. Integrity isn't as much about being perfect. We're not talking about, right? Integrity is, yes, doing right. But more than being perfect, it's about being authentic and consistent. And when you don't do right, acknowledge that you didn't do right. That's integrity. Integrity isn't always doing right because it's impossible. From time to time, somebody's going to say, and I've heard this about Bridges. You ever been told this? Man, you're so real. You're down to earth. You have that reputation here. And what people are saying in this moment is they're speaking to integrity. What you see is what you get. There's no pretense. There's no deception. There's no mask. There's no role playing. We are who we are. We're a flawed people who love Jesus, right? Isn't that what this place is about? We have to be the same in here. Who we are in here has to match who we are out there. Our language, our behavior, our thoughts, our love for God has got to be genuine. And people are right. I've been told by almost everybody that I do ministry with, man, you're just so real. I am, and sometimes I'm really, really dumb, right? I'm capable of making really, really stupid decisions. How about you? You ever been there? I sin, I regret those decisions more than I care to admit. You do too, right? Instead of covering them up, let's acknowledge them. Let's own them. Let's address the areas that need attention. Peter confronted sin. He called it out quickly. When's the last time somebody came up to you and confronted you? And more importantly, how did you react? Nobody wants to be called out. Nobody. We avoid confronting sin for fear of running people off or out of fear that somebody might call us out. Hey, man, you know, I'm not going to say anything. You say something. Well, if we say something, they may not come back. So we just like ignore and dodge confronting sin. Let's commit to addressing sin when we see it. For the sake of helping fellow believers out of love, because sin is so destructive. Let me just say this. We're called to confront sin among brothers and sisters in Christ. It's kind of foolish to confront sin of somebody who's outside of Christ because they haven't surrendered to the Lordship of Christ. And we spend a whole lot of time telling people who don't believe in Jesus that they ought to look like Jesus. Y'all, that's impossible. So we're called to confront brothers and sisters and be fruit inspectors from within the family. But if they're outside the family, Jesus calls that throwing pearls to swine. More importantly, God knows our problems, our struggles, our sins. Psalm 44, verse 21. God knows the secrets of our hearts. We might be able to fool others, but we're not fooling God. He is fully aware. And that's why he sent his son Jesus as a ransom for our sins. Our sins are dealt with. All of them. All your past sins, the sins that are going to happen today, you're probably going to get, somebody's going to get angry at lunch today. It's going to happen. You're going to hear this sermon, and by lunchtime, I'm like, man, I've already messed up. 20 years from now, you're going to commit a sin, and here's the thing. It's all dealt with through the blood of Jesus. Every single one. There's a remedy for all sin. And the question remains, why did God immediately kill those two rather than offer grace? How come he didn't just zap us and smite us like he did them? Why are we still here? And God is extending grace. Acts chapter 5, verse 11 says, great fear seized the whole church and all who heard those events. When everybody heard about it and it was time to give, did anybody lie? I bet for the next week or two, here, Peter, $53.11. Carry the one, right? Here, let me double check. Honey, 53.11? Yep, 53.11. It's all yours, you know? Nobody lied after that, right? It took a while. And eventually somebody probably like, I'm going to see if I can sneak. I'm gonna hold back $5. But out of the gate, see, that fear of God, the consequence, the painful consequence of sin, and that fear of God, they serve as deterrents towards rebellion, towards sin. Sin needs to be confronted within the church for the sake of our testimony. What good is our witness about Jesus? What good is our witness if we lack credibility? The gravity of Ananias and Sapphira's sin emphasizes that there are internal threats. Hey, why isn't the church growing? Maybe it's because of the way we're behaving. Maybe we need to confront some junk in order that the Spirit can fall on this place. Churches, organizations, even nations, they die. Why? Usually it's from the corruption within, not because of external threats. The dishonesty that's described in Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira, bringing that into this community of believers at such an early stage, it'd be like, and I don't mean this in any kind of cute way, but it would be like infecting the crowd with a virus, and it would permeate. And so God chopped it off. He removed the cancer. He's saying, that's not allowed in my body so that this body can be healthy and so that it can continue to grow. And we totally understand that today, don't we? If I were writing the book of Acts, if I were Luke, the writer, I could get excited about Pentecost, about Acts 2:38, about repent and be baptized. It said 3,000 were added that day. I could get really excited talking about we were in a room and fire fell down from the sky and we started speaking in tongues and people could understand what we were saying. I could tell everybody in the world about those things. But when I get to Acts chapter 5, if I were writing, man, I'd be really tempted to say, Ananias and Sapphira, nobody needs to hear about that. Nobody needs to hear about that. Let's just leave that part out. So why is it in the scripture? It's because we see how the church should deal with real life issues in a way that honors Christ. We can read all about the good times, but every once in a while we need to say, well, how do we deal with this? Let's close out with this question. Where are you holding back? Where are you looking around and say, I'm going to give most of it, but I can't give it all. Nobody knows about this. Nobody knows about this little section of my life right here, this behavior. This is mine, and everything else I'm going to give to Jesus. Where are you holding back? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for much, much, much undeserved grace. Every one of us have probably done something far worse than holding back a little bit of money. And yet we're alive and well. And that's only due to your patience. God, we want people to believe in Jesus. We want people to have the hope of eternity. And may the way that we live draw people closer to your Son. And anything within this group, anything within these people, this church here at Bridges, if there's something that needs to be addressed, God, I pray that we would be bold and speak and call it out. Not in a condemning, judgmental way, but to say, hey, let's be the best people that we can be for our Father, for our King, for our God. We love you and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, if you've never received forgiveness, look, we've all sinned. If you've never received forgiveness, during our time of communion, we're going to move into a time of communion. There's some items around the room. If you need to speak with me, pray with me, or just say, hey, what's this deal? I need a relationship with Jesus. I welcome you to come back and talk to me. Patrick will be back here next week. My phone's over here. I didn't get a text. I'm going to read this scripture to you real quick. I think it ties in perfectly to what we're talking about. 1 John chapter 1, verses 8, 9, and 10 says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess, listen, if we confess our sins to God, if we acknowledge our shortcomings, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins. And He will purify us, making us clean, making us whole from all of our unrighteousness. But if we claim we have not sinned, we make Him, talking about God, out to be a liar. And His word is not in us. And so as we come around this time, we celebrate the body and the blood of Christ. It's a great opportunity to own those areas of deceit. And maybe there's been something heavy on you right now, and you say, yeah, I need to do some business with God. Let's do that together. Maybe you're sitting here and say, hey, it's been a really good week for me. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord that you've been an awesome witness, an awesome testimony this week. Either way, whether you're really heavy or you're thinking, praise the Lord, I've been conquering some things. Let's celebrate that together. Let's pray one more time, and then we'll take communion together. Father, we couldn't do anything about our sin, but you sent your son Jesus. And if we acknowledge, if we confess our rebellion against you, the guilt, the shame, you take it from us. And so just now we want to acknowledge, God, we are lowly people and you are a great and awesome God. And we get to talk to you and we are in relationship with you and you call us friend and children and heirs to your throne. We thank you for that hope. Amen.